Well, good morning, and we're still in Ephesians. If you take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 1, maybe we'll take a little break after verse 14. But the theme of Ephesians, the first three chapters, is salvation. And I trust that salvation never becomes tiring to you. What a wonderful word is the word salvation. You know, when I was about 12 years old, there was a terrible accident at my dad's mill. I think I've told you the story before. The man who was running the edger was putting a timber-bound cant through the edger. Now, a cant is a log that has two sides cut off, and the edger would make several boards at one time. This particular cant would make two 2x4s, and of course it had two slabs on the side. The cant had almost gone through the edger. It had gone through far enough to split it into its pieces, and it was so timber-bound that the saws got a hold of that cant and shot it back out the end of the edger. It happened that one of those 2x4s hit the man in the hip and broke bones, and the other hit him in the head. He was just turning around. I guess it got him on the back of the head. And so he was taken to a hospital, and for 4 days he hung on to life. He never regained consciousness. And I remember we went to school, and some of these children were relatives, and every day we'd catch each other up on the news. What's the latest news? How is he doing? And then we heard that he was doing better. And our hopes kind of went up that this man would live. It was a tough time in our home. And when our hopes just got up, we got news that he was doing worse again. And then we got the news that he was dead. There was no salvation from the injuries that he had. His brother, a few years later, working in the woods, was cutting down a tree, and it hit him, and it almost killed him, and he crawled out. He made it all the way out to where he got help. He crawled out, and he too was taken to the hospital. And he too lived for a few days and died. The injuries were so bad that there was no salvation. What a wonderful word is salvation when you're looking and waiting for salvation. The theme of Ephesians 1:3 through 3:21 is salvation. I trust this message of salvation never becomes common to us. You see, there are many types of salvation. One could be saved from a bad car accident, or one could be saved from cancer, or one could be saved from a fire, or, well, there are all kinds of salvation. Just the other day, I was told of the life of one of my brothers. My wife went to see when she was in Chilliwack. It's a drunken mess. And he said to her, "Don't waste your time praying for me." You know, what he has is what all of us have in some measure, and it's a sickness of sin. And it is not from all those other kinds of things that God sent his son to save us. It is from sin that he sent his son to save us. The greatest message of all is that there is salvation from sin. That a great message? I want to tell you that the most horrible message there is in all the world is that you and I must go to hell if we've sinned once. That's the most horrible, isn't it? I can't imagine why people aren't down on their knees begging God for forgiveness, because the most horrible thing there is sin. And God sent his son to die for us, to deliver us from sin's penalty, sin's power, and sin's very presence. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 speaks of the blessed source of salvation, which is God the Father. God the Father is manifested as the triune God or the Trinity. You know, our catechism in part 1, chapter 1, says, Wer hat alles erschaffen? You might laugh at my German. My German is not very good. Wer hat alles erschaffen? Who made everything? It says, Gott der Herr. The Lord God made everything. Then it says, Wer ist Gott? Wer ist Gott? And the answer is, Der einige Gott ist Vater, Sohn und Heiliger Geist. I have the privilege of teaching this catechism again this fall. The wonderful doctrinal truths in this book. Now the question there was, who is God? And the answer says, there is only one God. How accurate is the catechism there? It doesn't fit well with today, does it? There is only one God. But the theology of the catechism here is very precise. The wording allows for no misinterpretation. There is only one God, and then follows the description of this one God, a description so precise as to rule out all other possibilities. The one God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These three are one. That's the triune God. Now that is a mysterious doctrine, but it is so true and identifies the one and only God. Do you know that in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, where we have the blessed source of salvation, we have, first of all, God the Father in verses 3 and 4. We have God the Son in verses, verses 5 through 12. And then we have God the Holy Spirit in verses 13 and 14. You can check that through. Here we have the blessed source of salvation, which is the triune God. I want to tell you this morning, the only one that can deliver us from sin is this triune God. There is no other deliverance. And if a person does not have this deliverance, then it means hellfire for all eternity. Well, we have considered a number of blessings that we have in Christ in Ephesians 1, 3 through 12. And this morning we want to consider another blessing, and that is that in Christ we are given hope. But here in verse 13, we are not only given another blessing, but we are clearly told how we came about all these blessings. So let's read Ephesians 1, 13. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. God has given us hope in Christ. You will remember that in verse 12, the word often translated trusted, you tell me this morning, who put the notes in their Bible? What is the word often translated trusted? What is it? I told you last time, remember? Oh, you don't remember. Hope. I believe that the correct translation there would be hope. That's the Greek word. First, hoped is the word there. It's not trusted, although trust and hope are fairly close, but it is the word hope. In verse 13, this same verb is understood, and verse 13 should read, in my understanding, in whom you also hoped. In whom you also hoped after you heard the word of truth. I don't know why translators stumble over this word hope in the text unless there is some Greek matter I do not understand. But I don't want to bore you with the different translations other than to say that to me there is no good option but to translate this text, in whom also you hoped. Paul says in verse 12, we Jews were the first to hope in Christ, in whom also you hoped after you heard the word of truth. And this morning we want to consider first this word hope in verse 13, in whom you also hoped. I want us to look this morning first at the time element of hope. Here is one of the basic differences between hope and faith. Faith has to do with what tense? Past, present, or future? Faith has to do with
present.
Believing has to do with present, and what our faith is based on has to do with past. Hope always has to do with what? Past, present, or future? Can hope have to do with something that has already taken place? Can't have it. So the tense in hope is always future. I'd like you to turn to Romans 8:24. Romans chapter 8 and verse 24. The Old King James reads a little differently. Mine says, "For we were saved in this hope." The Old King James says, "For we were saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what one sees?" Hope that is seen is not hope. Let me give you an example. Here's an illustration. I wonder how many boys and girls here this morning have ever wished they would get a bicycle for their birthday. How many? Anybody here? Yeah? You, all right. You wished you would get a bicycle for your birthday. How many of you got a bicycle on your birthday? Boys and girls, did you get a, you got a bicycle. Now, let me ask you something this morning. After you got your bicycle on your birthday, did you still hope you would get that bicycle? Did you? I see one boy. Did you still hope you would get one after you got it? No. That's because you got it already, right? You see, for what one sees, why does he still hope for? Once the future element is gone out of hope, we no longer hope, right? It has become present for us. So hope always has to do with the future time. So we have seen that hope has to do with this future element. Now, second, what is the foundation or basis of hope? Turn to another interesting passage, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. This verse is often given as a definition for faith, which it is not, really. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." The word translated substance is the Greek word hypostasis. Hypostasis. It literally means that which stands underneath. That which stands underneath. You know, recently we had some contractors come out and they added to our existing church structure here. And you know what the first thing was that they did? They put something underneath this new structure, right? They put some footings and a foundation or whatever goes underneath the structure. Now, the foundation is that on which everything rests. And Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says that faith is the foundation of hope. Hope rests on faith. It is that which stands underneath faith, or underneath hope. Now, what is meant by hope? What is meant by this word hope in the Bible? Well, in some instances it is used just as we use it. You know, last summer, you know, we went to the Queen Charlotte Islands and we went out on the Pacific Ocean and wanted to do some halibut fishing. And we had just got out as far as we were going to go, just started fishing, just had gotten one fish and the wind came up and we had to try to get off the ocean. And we were headed back towards shore, and we could see it in the distance, but we didn't seem to be getting any closer, and it got rougher. And I was videoing, but I could not. It was so rough, I couldn't video. Yeah, we were just going up and then down like this, and the water was spraying across. Several times, we went up like this, and then the bow came down like this, and it dipped under the water, and came back up, picked the water up like this, and threw it right back over top of us. And it was wet, and it was cold. It was really cold. And I looked at my family, and they were huddled there and miserable. And I said to them, "You know what?
the Bible can come alive for you right here.
So I told them about Paul, who three times experienced shipwreck out on the ocean. And one time he floated a night and a day in the ocean. Shipwrecked, and he was out there just floating out on the water. You have to be out there to experience what we can read over that doesn't mean much. But it is very real. But I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 27, verse 20. One of those times. Acts chapter 27 and verse 20. Paul is being shipped to Rome as a prisoner. And here we have the word hope used as we use it so often. Acts chapter 27 and verse 20. They were caught out in a storm. And it says, "Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up." We gave up all hope. All hope was gone that we would be saved. You know, hope in almost all things has an element of uncertainty about it. But there is a major difference between such hopes and the hope of the Bible. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. We've got a number of scriptures this morning, but Hebrews chapter 6 this morning, I want you to get a picture of the Bible hope. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 18 and 19. "That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil." Here's the biblical hope. It is as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. You know, the gospel inspires a hope that is sure and steadfast, a hope that is unmovable. Now, it isn't called hope. It isn't called a hope in the Bible because there is some uncertainty about it. Do you know why it's called hope? Because it's future. It's future. It's not because there's some uncertainty. It is something that is sure, but it is future. We need to consider yet one more thing regarding hope this morning. What is the hope of the Christian? What is his hope? Well, we know this much, that it is something that is future. So turn to one more reference with me. Titus chapter 2, just before Hebrews. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. What is the Christian's hope? "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Looking for the blessed hope. We had a video at our youth group last night on the tribulation. But you know, I wonder sometimes, the time is so close before us. Do we live in expectant hope all the time of our Lord? Are we living in expectant hope of this blessed return? Well, you know, there's a Greek rule that tells us in this verse that the blessed hope is the near return of the Lord. That is our blessed hope. You know, for those who know that their sins are forgiven and that they are going to heaven, the appearing of Jesus Christ is a blessed hope. Maybe you're here this morning and you're unsure of where you're going. You don't know that if you died today, you don't know for sure where you would go. Or if you're here and you know that where you would go when you died is the wrong place, you know, the Lord's appearing is not a blessed hope for you. It is a thing to be dreaded, for then all hope is lost, right? But for us who believe, it is the blessed hope. We wait, we long for his return. Ephesians 2:12 tells us that once we Gentiles were without hope and without God in the world. You know what it's like to live without hope.
I remember when this man, Jake Elias, that I just told you about at the beginning, I remember when he died and all hope was gone. I remember what took place in that family who didn't believe in God. Day and night they were drinking liquor, trying to drown their sorrows. All hope was gone. There was no more hope. He wouldn't live. He wouldn't live. You know what it's like to live without hope. And we Gentiles now have hope. But what is it that gave the Gentiles the hope? That is, the Gentiles, that's us. What is it that gave us hope? Look at Ephesians 1:13 again. We have it this morning in our text. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. That's what gave us hope. The gospel of salvation. No, I'm just thinking right now of Michael and Ma'am. Matter of fact, thinking of another couple that are planning to go to Assumption to live there. And Michael and Ma'am planning to go to what place? Fox Lake. And they said that the Catholic priest there does not even believe in God. Does not even believe in God. And what kind of hope does this man give to those people? The dead hope, isn't it? They're wanting to bring a living hope to those people. You know what? We received the gospel after we heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation. But that brings us to consider another word in this text, the word of truth. The word of truth. When Jesus was before Pontius Pilate, Pilate said, "Are you a king then?" Jesus said, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into this world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Then Pilate asked a question that the philosophers from before his day to our day have been bantering around and have still never gotten the answer to. You know what his question was? What was his question? What is truth? I wonder, is there somebody here this morning that can tell me the answer? What is truth? Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth." And can somebody give me a definition of something that is truth? What's that? Thy word is truth, and it is truth. But to define it as to what that is correct. Thy word, Jesus is the truth, and his word is truth. But can somebody define it for me? What is this truth? Thank you. Seven English words. That truth is that which corresponds to reality. You might want to write it down. Truth is that which corresponds to reality. You know, a little while ago, my daughter Noreen and I visited the lady up on Buffalo Head Tower. In our discussion, I said to this young lady, I said, "Listen, I want to know, do you want the truth? Do you want the truth?" It's a very big question. She finally admitted that if there was such a thing as truth, she wanted it. So I said, "Well, then we must first come to an agreement as to what truth is." I said, "Before you came to this tower, if you had asked if there was a table in here, and they said, 'Yes, there's a table in here,' would they have told you the truth?" And she hemmed and hawed, and I said, "Listen," I tapped the table, and I said, "If I tell you there is a table here," it's right here, you can hear it, "if I tell you there is a table here, is that statement truth?" And she was afraid of getting hooked on something. And she hemmed and hawed, and I said, "Listen, I want to tell you something. You wanted the truth. And if you don't agree with me that my statement is true, I'm out of here, I'm done. There is no use for me and you to be wasting our time." Well, you know, it's very interesting. She didn't want us to come really in the first place. She was kind of hesitant. And after we were there, she didn't want us to leave. And now she kind of wanted us to stay, so she agreed that there is such a thing as objective truth. You know what is going around? Even in Christian circles, truth is, as anybody here know, truth is what? Relative. Truth is relative. What does that mean? That means what is true to you may not be true to me, and what is true to me may not be true to you. And if I talk with people like that, and I find out that's what they are, I say, see you, sir. We'll talk again some other day. I am wasting my time, and so are you. You must settle on that there is objective truth. Look at this text again. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. Truth. It is that which corresponds to reality. And we had Jesus is the way, the truth, and thy word is truth. It's that which corresponds to reality. Now look at Ephesians 2:13. The word of truth that gave hope to the Gentiles is the gospel of your salvation. Now somebody can tell me this morning, right, what does the word gospel mean? Good news. It's good news. Some people get the gospel and the good news and hope kind of mixed up. I have been told that you cannot know if you are saved. You can only hope so. Have you heard that? You know what? That is not good news. That is not good news, right? I must tell you that is a falsehood. It is not true. And it is hardly a gospel. Ephesians 1:13, in whom you also hoped after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In order to understand the good news, one must first understand that there is bad news. The bad news is that one sin cannot enter the presence of God. And you and I are all sinners. That's bad news. That's the first thing we must understand. That's what Paul does in Romans chapter 1 through 3. He proves how the Gentiles are all sinners. Then he proves how the Jews are all sinners. And then he proves how everybody is a sinner. And we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And all need this salvation. The bad news is further that every sinner must die and go to hell for all eternity. Now, I think there is no more horrible news in all the world than that. I remember how it struck us when we heard the news that this man at my dad's, who had been hurt at my dad's sawmill, when we heard that he was dead, how it struck us. How striking must the news be then when a person goes to hell? And it's forever, forever too late. The most often quoted verse in the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That is good news. That's the gospel. I want you to listen to Jesus' own words. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. You know what he says after he said this? So you can tell me, right? He said, do you believe this? Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Living and believing. The requirement. I'd like you to look at Ephesians 1:13 one more time. In whom you also hoped after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed. Let me tell you something I think very, very serious this morning. It's so very important that you must check the Bible yourself and make sure that I'm telling you the truth. Some people say to me they believe in Jesus Christ, but I am afraid they do not. Now you can weigh this out. You can check through. I have talked to some of these people. Here's what I say to them. Do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? They say, yes, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. that I say, do you believe that Jesus Christ was really on earth? He lived on earth and he is now lives in heaven? Oh, yes. We really believe that. And I say, do you believe that Jesus died for you? Oh, yes, but he died for the whole world. Now, that's correct. That's usually what happens. Then I say, well, if you believe all that, do you know that if you died today, where you would go? And this has happened to me several times. Oh, I hope. Now, I want to ask you a very serious question this morning. Has a person like that really believed in Jesus Christ? Isn't that a serious question? Sometimes I say to people, if Jesus took your place and took all your sins and then gave you all his righteousness, would you go to heaven? You can hardly get out of that, can you? And that's exactly what happens when a person truly believes in Jesus Christ. He takes all our sin responsibility upon himself and gives us all his righteousness. If I truly believe that, would I know where I'm going if I died today? Would I? Sometimes I ask people, if you died today, would you go to heaven? And they say to me, well, I joined the church. I got baptized once. And when I hear that answer, I'm afraid for these people. Maybe you're here like that this morning. Isn't the gospel is serious business, isn't it? The gospel is so serious that if I die, I end up either going to heaven or to hell. It depends on what I have done with the gospel. It's so very serious. This morning, I'd like to take time to go through a passage. 1 John chapter 5. I'd like you to turn to that. A number of you have gone through or looked at these verses, but you won't tire of this. It's one of my favorite passages, one of those that helped me a lot. You know, when I became a Christian, my cousin had become a Christian. I said, what do you do when people ask you if you know if you're saved? Oh, I said, He said, I buy lots of metal from the salvage place, metal salvage place, and I tell them I've been salvaged. Just a piece of, I've been salvaged. Kind of cushions this answer, you know. And then I learned 1 John chapter 5, verse 9. I want you to look at it. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Now, I want a response this morning. I told you before that we went to the Queen Charlotte Islands this past summer. How many of you believe that? Let's just go and see if you think your pastor is a liar. That's all? Let's see. If you believe that, you have received the witness of men. And if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, this text tells us, right? For this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. Now, what testimony did God give of his Son? What testimony did he give? Look at verse 11. And this is the testimony that God has given us. What? God has given us eternal life. That's the testimony. You say, well, I received Christ, but I don't know where I'm going. Have you received the testimony? You know, if I say that Jesus died for me and the Bible's true and all of these things, and then I say you can't know if you're going to heaven, do you know how serious that is? Do you know how serious? It is so serious that I make God a liar. I wouldn't want to do that, would you? Verse 12. He who has the Son has life. I remember Henry Dirksen. Oh, he memorized this verse, and how often he came back with this verse, and sometimes he came under such doubtings, and then he'd go back to this verse, "He who has the Son has life." Probably if you meet him somewhere, ask him what this verse says. Probably still knows. He who has the Son. Clinging to this verse, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." And you know what John says? He says this, "You know, I wrote this little book to you, believers. I wrote it to you for a purpose." Look at verse 13. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." See, maybe this morning you will wrestle with this matter. I want to tell you this morning that we do not only hope we're going to heaven, but we must base our faith on the Word of God, which says that if we have Christ in our heart, we are His, we are going to heaven. It is so crucial to get that matter straightened out. Our text says that we Gentiles hoped in Christ after we heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation. And the gospel or good news of our salvation is that if we receive Christ as our personal Savior, God imputes Christ's righteousness to me and takes all my sins and puts them on Him. Now that is good news. Now look at the last phrase we want to consider this morning, "in whom also having believed." When a person has heard the good news and believes the good news, that is faith. If it says this and I don't believe it, that is not faith. But when I believe it, that is faith. That becomes faith. Faith is a belief you hold to based on certain information from the past which you think is trustworthy. True faith, listen, true faith is based on facts. I could tell you what I talked to this lady up on the tower. Asked her what faith was. It's interesting the responses that you get from some people. But true faith is based on facts. It must be based on facts or it is not a true faith. Let me give you an example. The Catholic Church teaches that if you were not a good Catholic, you did not do enough good works, or maybe you weren't baptized or some of these things, then at death you go to a place called purgatory. Purgatory is a place where you are purged. And so in this place called purgatory, when you are in there, and the Catholic priest knows if you're in there or not, then you start paying money to the Catholic Church. And the Catholic priest says, "No, that's not enough money yet. Your dad is still in purgatory. And if you don't pay more, he's going to go to hell." Right? This is truth. This is the way. You know, it's one of the things that turned Martin Luther. It's one of the things that got a hold of his heart, because he heard the man Tetzel walking about in the streets, and he said, "When the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs." And so he was walking around with this tin asking for the coins to be put in. Now, I want to ask you that if you paid money for some relative in the past, will God take him out of purgatory? No. You know why not? It's not based on truth. It's not based on fact. Let me give you another illustration. The Mormons teach that if you have relatives who died years ago and they were not Mormons, you can get baptized for them, and then they too can enter one of the three heavens. I want to ask you, if somebody has died already and they're unbelievers and you get baptized for them, are they going to go to heaven? No, you know why not? It is not based on fact. Yeah, it's a faith, but it's a false faith. If a person's faith is not based on the truth and on fact, it will not take place. Let me give you the order of events then, or the order with regard to truth, hope, and faith. The footing of the foundation is truth. The very bottom is truth. And then on this lies the foundation, which is faith, upon which lies hope. When you study 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you will find that faith and hope are going to vanish away someday, but not love. You know, I want to put something in here. I'm not sure where my time is, Jake. How much time have I got left this morning? You don't know either, do you? So-called modern science has told us that the world evolved, that evolution is how everything came about. Do you know that science is supposed to be based on facts? Now that is a teaching that is not based on facts. And today, although you don't read it in the textbooks in our schools or the changes, but today scientists are changing by great numbers. They no longer believe that this is based on fact, that evolution really took place. And more the facts are coming to side with what the Bible has taught. And I am sure if they shall find all the facts, they will find exactly what the Bible has said all along. You see, one's faith must be based on facts or it is falsehood, isn't it? It's based on, it becomes falsehood. So, at the very bottom is truth, on top of that is faith, on top of that is hope. That's the order of things in the scriptures. If you have received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and you believe He has taken your sins and given you His righteousness, and then you die, you will go to heaven. That's what the Bible says. If that is not true, the Bible lies, we may as well throw the whole thing out. That's what the Bible says. And our faith must rest on the word of truth. The gospel is good news. It tells us that if we live and believe, we will never die. Now, the very moment, in conclusion this morning, the very moment a person believes in Jesus Christ in this way, many things take place. I have the privilege of teaching many of those things in the basic Bible doctrine course. Things that take place that the moment I receive Christ. Things that I have no idea that happened. Actually, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 have given us a number of things that take place the very moment I receive Christ. You see, the doctrine of justification in the Catechism teaches that regarding this matter, and it is so accurately described in the Catechism, this matter of justification, being declared righteous in Christ. This is one of the blessings in Christ. And one of those blessings as well is that we have a sure and solid foundation, one that will never let us down. Ephesians 2:12, Paul describes this hope, tells us we were without hope in the world. And then it describes the state of the Gentiles before the message of the gospel came. And now that the gospel came, we have hope. And this is a hope that will never let you down. Never. You can be tossed on the ocean, tossed with the waves, and you think, well, the weather's going to clear up. Well, the weather's going to clear up, and eventually you might come to the place where you say, there is no more hope. We're not going to make it. All hope is gone. This will never happen with the Bible hope. It will always be there, and in the end, it's going to come out as real as can be. So, Romans 8, we are saved in this hope. This hope is based on the faith, which is based on the facts of the gospel, and it will never let you down. It's wonderful to have such a sure and solid thing, isn't it? So that no matter how the world fights against this book, it stands as truth because it is truth. Well, God bless you and encourage you in the blessed hope that is ours as Christians.